So just to assure you, I know it's kind of very heavy narrative style, and the rest of our course and time together won't be this in the main, at least. But I did want to just do this to lay the foundation for the first time here that we are gathered together. If you do still have your Bible open to the table of contents, if you look down, this will encourage you. You see Genesis, and then you see Exodus. So see, we've gone exactly a book and a half in an hour. If you look at all the rest of the books, we'll be done in about 3 or 4 years. Now, it is Genesis is an extremely dense text, and we have gone all the way up to now the Red Sea, the crossing through the Red Sea, the people of God are in the wilderness, and they are all, I hope as is clear to you, they're all Christian. They're all waiting for the Christ. Now, when God calls them to Mount Sinai, for what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, all of those names, the same thing. When he calls them to Mount Sinai, he doesn't change their religion. In fact, he promises to Moses that I will send one, a prophet like you, who will speak to the people. And so we see that Moses himself is a type and a prefigurement of Christ, because the Lord says directly to him, one who is like you will come, a prophet like you. You might even remember in the New Testament, there's some talk, is Jesus the prophet? Are you the prophet? Capital P. Who is this? That's a reference back to the promise made to Moses. So they are all entirely Christian, waiting for the one who is to be born and crush the serpent's head. Now, at Sinai, God gives a new covenant to them. And this covenant, of course, involves 10 commandments. Do they keep the 10 commandments? Do we keep the 10 commandments? So if prior to the giving of the 10 commandments, we have our consciences accusing us, or excusing us, and this is universal to all human beings, why would God give commandments to show all the more that we're sinful? Precisely to prepare the way for the one who will be the Savior. So the Ten Commandments function to show God's people their sins and their great need for a Savior, heightening their longing for the Christ. Similarly, God institutes a place of worship, a tabernacle. And that tabernacle is a place where God will dwell. All the other people there that are in the wilderness, they're dwelling in what? Tents. And a tabernacle is a big tent. So God's effectively saying, I'm moving into the neighborhood. Now, look at what this is. Yeah, you've got the divinity coming and entering a tent among the people, that he might be their neighbor, that he might have them over to his place and bless them. So this is exactly the language that John takes up when he says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's the Word we're talking about, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What's his tabernacle? His body. So you see the divinity with the humanity. You see the divinity with the tent. The tabernacle is a prefiguring of the incarnation. In fact, you kind of have this in stages. You have a tabernacle, which is the divinity entering the tabernacle. Then the divinity entering a temple. You have this paralleled in our Lord Jesus, where the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But once he is crucified, risen, and ascended, he is, in the fullest possible sense, our new and true temple. And so that's why he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And we're told he is speaking about the temple of his body. More on that to come. But that is to say, we see this same parallel, a move from God indwelling the tabernacle to God indwelling the temple to God indwelling Christ in the way of his earthly ministry, and then God continuing to indwell Christ in a way of a cosmic temple that we have access to by partaking of his flesh. I know I'm cutting way ahead here. How do we partake of his flesh? Take, eat, this is my body. We enter into the temple that is his body. If you entered into the tabernacle, which you never could do because we're not Levitical priests, you would even still not be able to enter into the holiest of holies, the inner sanctuary. And once per year in the inner sanctuary, the blood of a lamb was poured out on that holiday called Yom Kippur. And it was poured out on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Okay? Now I bring this to your attention because when we enter into the new and heavenly temple, the incarnate flesh of Jesus, we eat his body and enter into this cosmic temple, we do what no lay people of the Old Testament could do, and indeed what none but the high priest could do once a year, we do every single Sunday when we enter into the holiest of holies and receive the blood, not just of any old lamb poured out once a year on Yom Kippur, but the blood of the Lamb of God poured out once and for all, and so we partake of his blood in that holiest of holies. And so all of these things are prefigured at the foot of Mount Sinai. What I'm trying to show you here is when the Old Covenant comes to a Christian people, it doesn't change their Christianity, it drives it forward all the more. Now, if you have a tabernacle, if God's moving into the neighborhood, he's a holy God dwelling in the midst of unholy people, but he wants to have people over to his place. God is hospitable. What are you going to do? If he just invites them in, it's not going to go well for him. So he says, I need to have servants of my house. And those servants he calls Levitical priests. They're his household servants. And in order to sanctify the people or cleanse the people so that they can come into my presence and receive my gifts, I need to have a way of cleansing them. And so those are the sacrifices, the atoning sacrifices. Okay? Thus, the people are cleansed and can enter in and receive from him his holiness and his word and his gifts. Okay? But what do those sacrifices do? Do they take away from Christ? No, they point to Christ. I am so thankful we're through with this because the tabernacle and then the temple at many times and places is like a butcher shop. It's an incredible place of blood and bodies and burnt offerings. What does that impress upon you but the reality of your sin, the depth of the nature of your sin, and that it takes a bloody sacrifice to make atonement for your sin? But what does the repeating of the bloody sacrifices show you about the nature of those Old Testament sacrifices? They're not sufficient because you have to keep doing them over and over and over again. There's no end. We'll be doing this into the next age and into the age to come. So they simultaneously teach you the severity of your sin, but also your need for a sacrifice that will end all sacrifices, that will finally bring full and complete reconciliation with God, which is the very thing that is being promised in Christ Jesus. Okay. Thus, prophets, a few centuries later, but within this system, prophets like Isaiah will say, God will lay on him the iniquity of us all. He will be bruised for our transgressions, right? By his wounds we shall be healed. So in that context, you can see how Isaiah is very clearly saying Christ is going to be the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. Okay, so you have the tabernacle established, prefiguring the incarnation. You have the sacrifices prefiguring the one sacrifice. You have the priesthood acting as household servants, cleansing the people so they can come in, prefiguring, of course, the New Testament priesthood, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who is after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get into that maybe down the line. But all of these prefigurements of Christ. So what I'm trying to get you to see is that the Old Testament doesn't establish a new religion or change the Christianity that was there from Abraham and Adam all the way before. In fact, it embellishes and heightens it in every way. If you want to see Paul's own commentary on this, you can read just the first few verses of Romans chapter 9. Because there he makes the argument that the Hebrew people were advantaged in every possible way by receiving the gifts of the old covenant that pointed them ever more surely to the coming of Christ. Okay, so the people are met in the at Mount Sinai with the presence of God, but it is also a completely numinous kind of experience. There is great fear and trembling. They're not able to come up onto the mountain. When God speaks, the sound of His voice is so terrifying to them that they beg that Moses would speak in His place. And so all of this gives us a glimpse of what it is like to have the one true God without yet the death of Christ. And there is fear and trembling in every way. Moses, when he speaks with God and then turns to speak with the people, do you remember what his face is doing? Shining with light. Tomorrow, Transfiguration Sunday. Guess whose face is shining with light? The one who is like Moses has come. The difference being that Moses has the light of God reflecting off his face, and with our Lord Jesus, it's simply penetrating from his divine nature through his human nature. Likewise on a mount. Okay, so just to hit fast forward, you've got the covenant established. God wants to take the people out of Sinai and out of the wilderness into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he wants to make good on that. Problem is, these people are wicked. They don't believe. And they don't believe in the promises of Christ, by and large. They don't believe in the working of God in their midst. They more or less wholesale reject him, and so he rejects an entire generation. He literally has them wander around until a generation dies off, and then the new generation he's going to bring in. To make a long story short, as he brings them in, he takes them in under a new leader. His name is Joshua, which of course is the name Jesus. Just once you get all the translations. So they're, I mean, look at this. They're led into the promised land by Jesus. So he shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What is Jesus doing? Leading us into the promised land. In fact, that's the exact thing. Luke tells us when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah. And what are they talking about? Luke's the only one that tells us. They're speaking about his exodus, Jesus' exodus. So just as Moses led an exodus into the promised land, Jesus is leading an exodus into the promised land. Okay, the people go up into the promised land, and the people who dwell in the promised land are really wicked in ways that it's hard for us to grasp. I mean, and that's kind of saying a lot, because our wickedness is, on the one hand, hidden under, you know, clever euphemisms and medical facade and civilization, but we're a very violent, wicked people. But their wickedness and violence was just out in the open and celebrated and manifest. And I think that's maybe the key difference that I'm trying to articulate. And God basically says, they have filled up the measure of their sins. I want them out. And in many cases, I want them wiped out, just taken off the map. He's God. He can do what he wants. But the people, at times, more gracious than God, which is never a good thing to be. But at other times, looking and saying, well, we could just enslave them and profit, took money rather than God. And the long story short is the land that was meant to be theirs is shared with a bunch of pagans who hate them and hate God. And this causes untold troubles. And now if you'll glance down at your table of contents, narrative-wise, we've done Genesis, we've done Exodus. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy really articulate the whole of that Sinaitic covenant. Joshua leads them into the promised land. The conquest is incomplete, and we enter the time where they're ruled by the judges. So these are people like Samson or Gideon, Deborah is a female judge. You remember these folks? Okay, and it's back and forth with the Philistines. It's back and forth with the other pagans in the area. Finally, the people end up saying, which is really remarkable, because the whole government is set up that they're being ruled by God, through whomever he appoints, in this case, the very whatever judge he appoints, they say, we want our own king. Just as the nations of the earth have a king, we want our own king. So this is ultimately a rejection of God himself, which is what he tells Samuel. Samuel is amongst the last. It's either he or his sons, depending on how you're counting, that are the last of the judges, because they demand a king. And God says, it is not you, Samuel, whom they have rejected, but me. So God gives them a king, and it goes exactly as you would think it goes. They get Saul. And Saul, no bueno. He starts good, and then he goes bad. Saul's exactly the kind of guy who you would think should be king. You know, he's like 6'6", and handsome, and strong, and, you know, walking around. He starts humble. He's the perfect pick. But, of course, he goes south into apostasy and great wickedness. God raises up the next king, David. And David, interestingly, of course, wants to do something for the Lord. David sees that he's living in this beautiful house of cedar. And he goes, God's living in that tent that smells like carcasses and is getting kind of old. I want to build a house for God. And it's so endearing, as so many of the Old Testament texts are, because God is like, he almost rebuffs this. Like, I don't live in temples made with hands. I live everywhere. But he's so touched by this thought that he says to David, you're not going to build me a temple. I'm going to build you a house or a temple. And this house is going to be a line that endures forever. Your household is going to be a physical household. And ultimately, that household in the sense of a temple is going to be Jesus himself, the one true temple. So all of this is wrapped up in God's promise and covenant to David. Okay. So when we're looking at the Old Testament history, he's made two very important covenants, one with Abraham and one with David. And both of these are going to be taken up in Matthew's gospel right at the start, because the first thing Matthew wants to see, have us see, is that the promise that God made to Abraham and then this promise that God made to David are fulfilled in Christ. Okay. So, David, of course, is by and large a good and faithful king and a type of Christ, a shepherd king, author of so many of our Psalms, a profound author of Scripture, a profound theologian in his own right, and not often recognized in that way for authoring so much Scripture and being such a wonderful theologian. To make a long story short, the promise of God is to David's son, David's heir. Now, the man who immediately fulfills that is a man named Solomon, who, of course, is wisdom incarnate, so to speak. Not quite. But he does ask for wisdom and receives this supernatural gift of wisdom, and so he is the wisest man to have ever lived, prefiguring the one who is truly wisdom incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon, David's son, is actually the one who gets to build the temple, and he builds the temple. And Solomon has, he's very faithful, and then he falls away. And then there's every indication that he's brought back again. But you see this kind of shaking amongst the figures of David, shaking amongst David's son, Solomon. Also pointing to the fact that we need, just like the sacrifices aren't working out, we need one final sacrifice. The kings aren't working out, and we need one final king. Now, from Solomon and after Solomon, it goes from bad to worse. So immediately upon Solomon's death, you have the splitting of the kingdom, the 10 northern tribes called Israel, and then the two southern, Judah and Benjamin, usually referred to as Judah. So Israel and Judah. Solomon had married many, many wives, and with those wives came in their pagan religions, and that really is what lays the foundation for centuries of apostasy. So David is around the year 1000 BC. Solomon obviously takes us into the 900s BC. It's barely 200 years later, and God is so fed up with the 10 northern kingdoms that after warning them and warning them and warning them again, he finally punishes them with the Assyrians, this great superpower of the time, who comes down and more or less swallows them up, takes them away. And that's really the end of the history of those 10 tribes. At this time, you have all the prophets writing their warnings. So if you look down at the table of contents again, we had left off at Joshua, Judges. Okay, when you get to Ruth, kind of a tangential story, but a story that puts forward the line of Christ. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, all books detailing the history of the kings. With Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, these are also reckoned as history books. So these pick up down the line from where we are right now in the story. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are wisdom literature. While Job is a tangent, Psalms are written largely by David and contemporaries. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are written by Solomon, who we just mentioned, David's son. When we're getting into Isaiah, we're getting into the books of the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and so on. These are all writing in various times, warning the 10 kingdoms of the north, that punishment's coming unless they repent, and then even when they don't, warning Judah in the south that punishment's coming unless you repent. Okay, so that's the books of the prophets. Why they sound so fire and brimstone all the time is because they are warning the people, turn or these horrors are coming upon you. So 722 BC is when the Assyrians come and take away the 10 northern tribes, leaving the remaining two. It's something like 150-ish years until the south falls to Babylon in 586, 587. Now, unlike the north, which never returns, when Jerusalem is taken, the Temple of Solomon is destroyed, some of the Judeans are brought up into Babylon. Remember Daniel, the book of Daniel, and how he is there, and how Daniel really, in terms of global power in the Bible, Luther contends that there was none other in all the Old Testament who had more civil power than Daniel. Daniel was brought up to second in command of Babylon. Babylon at the time was the world superpower. Even David at the height of his glory and the glory of his kingdom didn't wield the kind of power that Daniel wielded. Along with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember the three who get thrown into the fiery furnace, saved by the angel of the Lord? All that takes place in this time period with the exiles who were exiled up into Babylon. Who's left in Jerusalem in the remnants of the city, the remnants of the temple, are the people who are too poor and uneducated to be desirable to the Babylonians, and too poor and uneducated to be able to get the heck out of Dodge. And so they sit and languish there. Others who were affluent and capable fled over to Egypt at this time and tried to wait things out in Egypt. A number of those, and this was what the Babylonians did, they would try to intermarry all kinds of different nations and peoples to kind of create one homogenous, controllable people. I don't know, does that sound familiar in any way? But when everybody's sort of homogenized and you can control them all, and that was really what Babylon was up to. They didn't want anyone having independent ideas, nationalistic ideas. And it's at this time that you get the birth of the Samaritans, who intermingle with the pagan peoples and intermarry with the pagan peoples, and then come to a bunch of odd religious conclusions on that basis. But if you remember, when Jesus comes up to the Samaritans, especially the woman at the well, she is looking for a what? A Messiah. Incredible. So the Samaritans, as messed up as their theology got, I mean, Jesus, plain in that same conversation, just flat out calls her a heretic. You worship what you do not know, he says to her. Even still, they are looking for a Messiah, as were all the people looking for a Messiah when Christ finally came. So you can see then that from all the way through the history of the kings, all the way through the history of the prophets, the swallowing up of Israel in the north, the taking by Babylon, the Babylon captivity of the south, everyone is still looking for the Christ. As Daniel prophesied, you would have four kingdoms come. So you would have Babylon, then you would have the Medo-Persians come and take over. And it's the Medo-Persians who take over the Babylons. And King Cyrus finally lets the people come down from Babylon and start to rebuild. And that's in the history where you get like Ezekiel and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple. When the temple is completed, it's not nearly as glorious as the temple that Solomon built. And so at the grand, it's really a tragic thing, but at the sort of the grand opening, half the people, the young who never saw the first temple, are rejoicing and shouting for joy. The older folks who remember the glory of Solomon's are weeping and wailing. So the whole crowd has this mixture of joy and wailing. Okay, the Medo-Persians then are taken over by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, the great Greek Empire. And even after his death, they remained under Greek rule for a time. And then the fourth and final kingdom predicted by Daniel, the Romans. So you remember Daniel likens this great statue, and the head of it is Babylon, and the chest of it is the Medo-Persians, and the legs, the hips down to the knees at least, is the Greeks, and then the ankles and the feet are Rome. And do you remember what Daniel sees in the vision and prophesies? The rock, this rock hewn without hands. You mean like a human being that's born of a virgin? This rock that's hewn out of the rock without hands is hurled at the base of this colossus, these four empires, strikes the feet, and the whole thing shatters down and falls. Then this little stone or rock, relative to the colossus, grows in such a way that it fills the entire earth. Thus, prophecy of Christ and his kingdom, who shatters these four ancient kingdoms and instantiates his kingdom, which is not of this world and yet very much in this world. And so the kingdom of Christ, do you remember, and this will help you understand why when you open the Gospels, especially all through the early chapters, the language is, the kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God has come. The reign of the Lord is here. That's the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies and what everyone was looking forward to, because everyone was waiting for Daniel's prophecies of the coming of the Christ to be fulfilled. They counted the kingdoms. That's why the wise men in Babylon knew to come down. That's why Zechariah and Anna and the temple were waiting. Why everyone thought all the prophecies align. If it's not in our generation, it's in the next. But we are right here. And so, too, when John the Baptist is told by God to go baptizing in the wilderness to prepare a way for the Christ, he knows exactly that there's supposed to be a Christ. He doesn't say, a what? I've been a Jew forever. No, he's like, yeah, okay, the Christ is coming. And then also when he starts baptizing in preparation for the Christ, nobody's wigged out. Like, no one's like, what are you doing? Everyone comes out from Jerusalem and the larger area of Judea to be baptized in the Jordan because they assume it's absolutely plausible that the Christ is going to come and come to his own in fulfillment of all these promises. Okay, so that brings us up then, I think, to the birth of Christ. And what I hope you can see is that the story of Christianity, the history of Christianity, and the Bible itself traces a line from Adam and Eve all the way to the birth of Christ. Matthew's genealogy is an idealized genealogy. You'll see what I mean when you read this section. And then Luke also has a genealogy. And the purpose of those genealogies, even though they're very different by design and intent, is to trace this line of God's promises finally being fulfilled here in time and space. When Christ comes, he comes not just for the Jews, but this is why what Paul says is the great mystery of the Christian faith that has been revealed now in ways that it had never been revealed in the Old Testament. And that is that the fullness of God's plan of salvation encompasses also the Gentiles. That's the great mystery of the faith made known, as Paul would say in the first century, now in this age by the apostles and through the church. So the global character of the faith. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you see other instances where Gentiles are brought into the faith, where individual Gentiles or Gentile people groups are wrapped into the Christian faith, to be sure. But never does it really attain to this global outreach and inclusivity that you see in the first century after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He sends his disciples out, Paul foremost among them, to make disciples of the nations, the Gentiles, and so Christianity spreads. Okay, we'll have more opportunity to get into these details as the course progresses along. The apostles take us through the first century. Then you get what are called the apostolic fathers. So men like Clement and Ignatius, writings like the Shepherd of Hermas. You can find these and see rudimentary, in the sense of like not highly developed, theology flowing right after the apostolic era and age. During the second century, there are a lot of challenges to the Christian church in terms of, as it reaches out into the Greek world, Gnosticism. Gnosticism takes on all kinds of different meanings, but in general, Gnosticism has this patterning to it that the material stuff of your body is bad, the spiritual stuff is good. We need to be freed from the material. Now, one man in particular, one of the first and earliest arch-heretics, is a man named Marcion. And he says, the God of the Old Testament, who made us flesh, he's evil. The God of the New Testament is Jesus, and he's setting us free from our flesh. We're going to die and live with him as disembodied spirits forever. Okay. So he is illustrative of the kind of challenge that arose even in the second century that the church fathers had to contend with. After him, another heretic arises by the name of Arius. Arius is a proto-Mormon. Well, not exactly true, but the Mormon religion is the closest thing remaining of what we have of Arians. So Arius taught, his famous line is, there was a time when Christ was not. In other words, God the Father existed from eternity, and there was a time when the Son was not. And so then God begot the Son, which means the Son is not fully God, but is a creature. Now, Mormonism teaches just this, that the Father himself was not God but became God, and then he begat his Son who was not God but became God, and now the Son is leading all of us to become God. We'll each become our own little God and go out and have our own little universe. So Mormonism is just a riff on Arianism. But Arianism had to be put down, and this is the birth, really, of the creeds, because you start to have confessions that God is, and articulations of how it is that God is one God, yet one in three persons. How the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, yet not three gods, but one God do we worship. One God in three persons, the second person only becoming incarnate. The Father not becoming incarnate, the Spirit not becoming incarnate. This begins to be developed in the 3rd and 4th centuries especially. In the 5th century, you have the first great splintering of the Christian church, the first great division. Now, even if you read the Pauline epistles or you read the Johannine epistles, you will see that there are all kinds of splits happening in the church. You will see that there are all kinds of denominations emerging, even in the first century. But in the fifth century, you have this first major divide, and it's over monophysitism, that Jesus has one physis or one nature. Okay? There's two arch-heretics that come out of this, one by the name of Eutyches. And Eutyches has a tendency to mingle the two natures of Christ to where if you have God and man, and you glue them together until he's neither God nor man. A common figure like this would be Hercules. So Hercules, is he man? Not really. Is he God? Not really. So Eutyches pushes towards this intermingling of the two natures. Now in response, another man, Nestorius, pushes these two natures so separate that they actually become two persons. From this you get adoptionistic theology, that there was this man named Jesus born of the Virgin Mary, and the Son adopted him, absorbed him, and the two became one. That adoptionistic, Nestorianistic type of Christianity. Now, one thing I will say just in passing, with both Arianism and Nestorianism, there are times in the history of the church where these two heresies numerically best Orthodox Christianity. Why I say that is just to open your eyes to a reality in which we live, where the largest major church bodies, we say, have heretical opinions taught, and we see ourselves in a distinct minority. We find ourselves historically in good company, because that was the case with Arianism, that was the case with Nestorianism. In fact, when Christianity pushed up north into Europe, its first great thrust amongst the barbarians, that brand of Christianity, which in truth is no Christianity at all, that was most successful in taking root was Arianism. Christianity also extended in the 6th and 7th century into China, mainland China. But it largely extended into mainland China in the form of Nestorianism. But China did receive Christians, and Christianity took root in China for some centuries and had some success there. Okay, so these early centuries are marked by great heresies. They're marked by church councils. And again, just as we've made a long story short with the Old Testament, so also with our New Testament era, in the 11th century, you have a formal split between East and West. So you get, quote-unquote, Eastern Orthodoxy and, quote-unquote, the Western Church, or Catholicism, so to speak. Okay? And this over, it's a complicated issue that leads to the split, because it's very much politics, church politics, but also just regular old politics that's like the match to the gasoline. And the gasoline underneath has to do with practices in fasting and devotion, but also a doctrine called the filioque, which we confess in the creed when we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, filioque, filio, son, ke, and. That the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is done in such a way that it is antagonistic to the East, and that's part and parcel of the separation between the East and the West. Given the geography, when you think of the East, especially early on, you're thinking of the patriarchates, the sees or seats of Christianity, Alexandria, Egypt, Antioch, and so forth. When you're thinking of the West, you're thinking of Rome. And so when you think of Europeans, you're thinking of being closer to Rome than closer to any of the other patriarchates. So when you were thinking of Lutheran history, Lutheranism finds itself within the Roman Catholic or Catholic division of East and West within the Western tradition. And then it's within the Western tradition that the Reformation takes place. Okay? So again, I hope I'm not losing you for the very broad brush strokes here, but that's just church history in a few minutes or less. So what's happening in, obviously there are different scandals all the way up. And then, of course, in the medieval period, you get the fullness of the practice of indulgences and this entire schema of Western theology that is like credit-debit type stuff, okay? So Christ basically opened the doors to heaven, but it's your job to get in through those doors. And the way you get through those doors is when your credits finally outmatch your debits, then you can get in. Well, what happens if I die in the red? We've got a place called purgatory where you can go and get that squared around. And then once that's squared around, you can get in. Okay. Well, what if I don't really want to do purgatory? Well, you could give us some money and we'll give you an indulgence and get rid of some of those debits for you. And so on and so forth. This entire elaborate system is built. And Luther, when he writes the 95 Theses, they're not very Lutheran. And in fact, they're not all that Christian. But what he's really interested in pecking on is this abuse that you are selling indulgences. And if the Pope could sell forgiveness, why not just forgive, right? Why put it for sale? From that little thread that the German monk keeps tugging on, the whole system starts to unravel, and thus you have the Reformation in the West. Now, immediately upon the Lutheran Reformation, you get the Radical Reformation. This is so often how Satan works. So that if you're the Lutherans, you are trying to contend with Rome. That is to say, the Western Church, you are trying to get the Western Church to change. You're not trying to create your own Lutheran Church. Never does Luther say, I want to create my own Lutheran church. I'm going to call it Lutheranism. That's ridiculous. He wants to stay and abide in and transform, reform the church, not create a new church. But the reformers that follow after him are not of the same mind. They do want to create their own churches. They do want a clean break from the Church of the West. So while Luther and many others are excommunicated, the radical reformers are excommunicating themselves. They're saying, we're out and we're doing our own church. And Luther and the Lutheran reformers find themselves in a perilous place because they're trying to contend with and reform the Western church, but they're also now trying to contend with and make themselves distinct from the radical reformers. And it is these radical reformers in many different shapes and forms that are all the theological fathers of modern Protestantism. So Lutherans have this deep-seated identity of trying to be Roman Catholics without the heresy, trying to be the Western Church. That's a better way of putting it. The Western Church that extends all the way back to Christ, but the Western Church without the heresies brought into her by the papacy. And that continues to be our task today. That's an entirely different project than the program of Protestantism, which the program of Protestantism no longer wants to be the Western Church whatsoever. Instead, the kind of way that they think of things is, well, it was the apostles, everybody fell away, and now it's us. So you get this really bizarre theology of like, well, nobody from Apostle Paul to John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli was saved, but now, thanks be to God, we are. And this leads to all kinds of distortions in terms of church history, in terms of Lutheran, or in terms of Christian doctrine. And it's one of the reasons why, in many respects, Protestantism is even more alien to Lutheranism. Because it is this radicalizing, let's erase it all, let's create our new thing, let's start afresh. That has nothing to do with a Lutheran ethos. That battle continues to wage its war within the midst of us today, so that LCMS Lutherans themselves are divided along these basic lines. It manifests in worship, it manifests in polity, it manifests in theology, it manifests in all these different ways. But if you go to another Lutheran church and you go, why do they look so different than we look here? It really all traces down to this ethos. They don't want to be the Western Church without the errors. They don't see any importance in that continuity. Historic Lutheranism does. Okay? So, before I transition here, any thoughts, any questions, anything come to mind as we were tracing roughshod through so many thousands of years of history here? Okay, so for next week's class, what I would like to ask you to do, and you have a, you should have been given a nice little notepad. If you don't have one, we can get you one. But do write this down. Next week, our plan will be to spend a significant amount of time going through Matthew's Gospel, chapters 1 through 4. In fact, that's going to be one of our projects for this catechumenate, is we'll work our way through all of Matthew's Gospel. We'll let our Lord himself catechize us and renew us spiritually as we go along through our Lenten journey. So that's the first. The second thing I would ask you to do is to take a look at two different books in your packet. And I would ask you to read A Simple Explanation of Church History and A Simple Explanation of Lutheranism. Those two little pamphlets will give you bearing and reinforcement of many of the things that I've said here tonight in terms of the church age. They'll fill in some dots that I wasn't able to as well. Now, in your packet are many other pamphlets. Feel free to look ahead if you like. Feel free to read ahead if you like, especially if something's of interest to you. There's no harm in that. And but only a certain portion of them, maybe only three quarters or so of them, will really be assigned for reading as we go along with our course together. So next week, we will, as I said, transition from the kind of history and the idea of finding ourselves as Christians and as Lutheran Christians, finding our identity. Who are we in this world? What is our heritage? What is our lineage? What is our ethos? Having kind of laid the foundation for that, we're going to turn into Matthew's Gospel and look at what does it mean to be a Christian? How did we become members of this family of God with faith in Christ Jesus? So we'll get a preliminary look at baptism, but we'll also start to get a significant look at the baptismal life. So we will speak heavily in terms of prayer, almsgiving, and fasting next week. So that idea of being a Christian, not just, you know, believing or affirming the right things in our minds, but actually living a Christian and Lutheran life, that will be the goal. That'll set us up for Lent. Any thoughts or questions on that? All good? All right, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the revelation of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. From Adam and Eve through Noah, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to our own time. And now in the great grace and mercy of your Son, you have baptized us into this same family, that the one who was promised to come and crush the serpent's head, bringing an end to sin and death, has now done these very things for us. We thank and praise you that our sins are forgiven, and that as your people we will be raised from the dead in Christ Jesus. And truly, in your great and wondrous grace, we will live with him and reign with him and enjoy your presence forever with angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven. Bless us as we go our homeward way. Bless us in our meditations and this course of study, that we might all be brought together safely there with you in your kingdom, which has no end. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all. See you next Saturday, hopefully before.